Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So I was asked to give an introduction to medieval theology, which is sort of like preparing a multi-course tasting menu of a bunch of different plates instead of just like cooking an enormous steak that you're going to eat for the next 45 minutes. So my hope is that we can, if you have questions or if you want to explore particular ideas or particular thinkers, that we can do that in the Q&A or maybe a little afterwards if there's something that you want to dive into more extensively. So tonight I'm going to begin by defining what theology is, and then give some brief historical background on the Middle Ages, with apologies to at least the one card-carrying medieval historian among you, some sort of historical developments that account for why theology developed in the way that it did. And then we'll explore the three types of medieval theology: monastic, scholastic, and vernacular. And we'll use examples that pertain to the Eucharist, and especially ways in which the Trinity and the Incarnation structure what happens in the Eucharist. Now, you have a handout which has some of the longer quotations I'm going to use, and I have an extremely modest PowerPoint that has a few pretty images in case you need to kind of zone out and look at something other than pictures of your own campus. We'll start with this, which is one of my favorite things to kind of illustrate the principle I'm going to talk about. This is from a 12th century stained glass window in the Cathedral of Chartres in France. It's a nativity scene, as you can see, especially since we just had Christmas, right? And you've got Mary, you've got St. Joseph, you've got the donkey and the ox, and you have baby Jesus. The baby Jesus isn't in a manger, he's on an altar. And so I think this is kind of pointing at, pictorially, some of the ideas that I want to explore. The idea that the incarnation happens, Christ comes in the flesh, in sort of the fullness of humanity and divinity united in history, so that he can come in the Eucharist to be received by those who are in the Mass. And there's a kind of a logical connection as well. The ways in which we can understand what happens in the incarnation are going to be similar to ways in which we can understand what happens in the Eucharist. So that's where we're headed. If we want to talk about theology, though, in medieval theology, we first want to ask, what is theology? So just literally in the word itself, theology is theos plus logos, the Greek words for God, and kind of reason, the rational principle that orders the world. So theology is the rational investigation of God. Now, since God exceeds our sense perception and our intellectual comprehension, if we want to understand anything about God and do any reasoning about God, we need God to reveal himself to us. So theology is the study of divine revelation, especially the study of divine revelation in sacred scripture, and in the tradition of speculation and practice that sprung from the life of the church over the centuries. Now, the theologians that we're going to look at today are from the 12th through the 14th centuries, which are known as the High Middle Ages. And for our purpose, I want to focus on three things that help kind of bring about their theology. One is the rise of monasticism, which has largely taken place before this time. Another is the rise of cities, and the third is the rise of universities. So just a kind of quick crash course in some medieval history. The main catalyst in rebuilding Western Christianity and creating what we now know as Europe was Benedictine monasticism. So in the 6th century, Benedict of Nursia leaves his studies in Rome to become a hermit. And around 516, after he encounters some other people who want to sort of live a similar life, he draws up his famous rule for governing monastic houses. And the rule of St. Benedict is, on the one hand, a spiritual text, kind of encouraging people to live a life conformed to Christ in a particular way. And it's also administrative and eminently practical, laying out principles for what this actually looks like. And the rule spreads like wildfire throughout Europe until the 12th century. It's basically the dominant form for organized spiritual life in Europe. And in 2008, Pope Benedict visited Paris, and drawing on a wonderful book that I'd certainly encourage those of you who want to explore some of the things we're talking about tonight more. The book is called The Love of Learning and the Desire for God. It's by a Benedictine monk named Jean Leclerc. And so drawing on this book, Pope Benedict noted that the medieval monks didn't kind of set out to create European culture. That wasn't on their radar. They didn't set out to create Christian culture. And they didn't set out to kind of preserve the past in some way. And this is the first quote on your handout. Benedict says, their motivation was much more basic. Their goal was quaerere Deum, to seek God. Amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, they wanted to do the essential, to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting, life itself. And they were searching for God. They wanted to go from the inessential to the essential, to the only true and truly important and reliable thing there is. Now, study is a necessary part of that search for God because the monk's primary encounter with God takes place through Scripture. And, as those of you who have tried to study the Bible at certain points in your life will discover, or you've already discovered, Scripture is not self-evident. It contains apparent contradictions. It contains tensions. It requires communal interpretation with some guidance from people who have tried to interpret it before. So monastic theology seeks to equip those in a community pursuing Christ through the monastic life with the tools that they need to encounter him in that form of life, especially as they encounter him in the written word. Monastic theology therefore tends to be more psychological than speculative. It explores the interior life, it explores people's relationship with God, not usually making kind of deep dives into discrete theological topics. And monastic theology tends to be literary and rhetorical. It aims to persuade the reader, to form the reader by reading the text in the way that classical and later on Renaissance authors will write. So what about scholastic theology? Scholastic theology, as the adjective suggests, is written for and in schools that grow up around cathedrals in large cities and later in universities. So as the historian R.W. Southern notes in his classic Western Society and the Church in the Middle Ages, which is a great history book about this time period that I recommend to you, Europe entered a period of rapid, widespread, and seemingly limitless economic development in the late 11th and into the 12th century. So we think of the Middle Ages as kind of a static time in which, you know, not much happens and everyone is kind of covered in mud and filth, right? That's not, maybe that sort of happened. But it's not the whole story of what happened, right? Wasteland in this time period turns into cultivated fields and small towns. Small towns turn into lively cities, which become centers of economic activity and also of intellectual ferment. And major cathedral towns like Chartres, where this window was made, and Lyon in France begin to organize schools. And soon, especially in Bologna, Paris, and Oxford, universities develop. Now, in the Middle Ages, professionals would form guilds to organize and regulate their trades and to advocate for themselves. So in major cities, you'd have a guild of the butchers and a guild of the tailors and the guild of the carpenters who would kind of come together for mutual aid and also for some degree of professional regulation. And medieval universities are a kind of guild for scholarly priests who establish an institution for studying scripture, preaching on it, and investigating other areas of theology and in some cases, law. So scholastic theology is theology that comes out of these cathedral schools and these universities. And just as monastic theology is shaped by the life of the monastery, scholastic theology is shaped by the life of the university. So we'll look at some of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae later on, but those of you who are familiar with the Summa will be able to sort of see how, or you'll remember how scholastic theology works. There are authoritative sources of knowledge that exist to reveal the truth about God and the world to us, especially Scripture and the great writers of Christian history. But there are also sources of truth outside of the Christian tradition. Philosophers like Aristotle and the Muslim and Jewish commentators who write on Aristotle. And so questions arise from the Christian life or from potential conflicts between these sources, and indeed just from the life of debate in the medieval university. And the job of scholastic theology is to interpret and organize these authorities so that you can better understand what's at stake in a particular question, and then better arrive at the right answer, at the truth about that question. Public debate is an important feature in university life, and so texts like the Summa are structured kind of like a debate, or kind of like a court transcript, where there are objections posed, and then answers to those objections, and where there are distinctions made to kind of arrive at a coherent and synthetic, not in the sense of artificial, but in the sense of kind of all-encompassing answer. The rise of the cities also play a role in what gets to be called vernacular theology. So as that adjective suggests, this is theology not written in Latin, which is the language of the learned, but in the language of ordinary people, in medieval Italian or medieval Dutch or something. Vernacular theology is written by people without formal education, or people who are writing for an audience without formal education. And it tends to be based on powerful sort of personal experiences of God, at least more so directly than the study of texts or than the monastic life. Its authors are frequently women who have visions in which persons of the Trinity or great saints speak to them and interact with them. And these authors tend to live in cities and to stand apart from the organized religious structures of their day. So for example, we'll look at Catherine of Siena later today. Catherine of Siena is a young woman who has visions, has mystical experiences, corresponds with the Pope telling him what to do, but she doesn't compose formal theological treatises. She's not in a university. She's not in a set religious order. She's part of a group of women who are associated with the Dominicans in a way that will become the Third Order of the Dominicans. But at the time when Catherine is living, it's not kind of a formally codified thing. She spends her life in the world, and she kind of lives her life almost as a form of theological exposition, which is a separate talk, perhaps, or something we can get into in the Q&A. So that's the framework I want to work with. Monastic, scholastic, vernacular theology. And with that in mind, let's see what these types of theology look like when they treat the Eucharist, which is the central action of Christian worship. The Eucharist was extremely important in the medieval church's theological debates and in its cultural practices. And indeed, the Middle Ages is the time when a number of practices that we commonly associate with the Eucharist and a number of ideas that we commonly think about the Eucharist get kind of clarified and codified in the church. So if the patristic period is a time, the time of the church fathers in, say, the 2nd through 9th centuries, we'll pencil that in as the patristic period. If that time is a time when the church clarifies that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and clarifies that God is three persons in one being, right, which are respectively the doctrines of the Incarnation and the Trinity, the Middle Ages is kind of a time when Christ's presence in the Eucharist becomes clarified, especially through these scholastic debates. So let's begin by looking at the monastic theology of a monk named William of St. Thierry. And now I don't have a good picture of William of St. Thierry, but I have a picture of a Cistercian abbey. So this gives kind of a sense of the ambiance in which monastic theology takes place. William is a Benedictine abbot who becomes friends with St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the great theologian and monastic reformer, who's kind of the brightest light in a reform of the Benedictines known as the Cistercian order. William leaves his monastery to become a Cistercian monk, and it's during this period, when he no longer has to occupy himself with the tasks of being abbot, that he writes a number of the works for which he is best known. And I find William's Eucharistic theology fascinating because he explores ways in which the relations of the persons of the Trinity provide the structure of the Eucharist, which I kind of hinted at a little earlier. So for example, William argues that because souls and bodies both have to be joined to Christ, they must both receive the Eucharist. That is, you can't just kind of pray to receive Jesus in your soul without actually taking communion. In his treatise on the sacrament of the altar, he writes that each doorpost of the house must be marked by the blood of the Lamb, right? He's getting that from the book of Exodus and the Passover narrative. And just as sin entered the human race by one food, so it must be cured by the antidote of another food. And these concerns, I think, for him are more than just symbolic. For, he says, just as bodily reception, just as a spiritual reception conforms the soul to Christ through the purification of love, so bodily reception makes the body more like Christ's glorified body. Unlike regular food, which becomes part of the body that ingests it, the Eucharistic meal, quote, turns our body into its nature and prepares and joins it to the future resurrection and perpetual incorruption, unquote. William then pushes this logic to a slightly startling conclusion. He writes, the Eucharist turns our body into its nature, and it is in us and where it was, namely at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, the same Christ is in us through the flesh, and we are in him, while this which we receive is with him in God. Therefore, this is the cause of our life, for we have Christ remaining in us carnal people through the flesh, in us who will conquer through him by this condition, by which he lives through the Father. So William is saying that in the physical reception of the Eucharist, the body of Christ is both in the person who receives and with God in heaven. This unites the recipient to God and prepares him to join Christ at the end of time, but it also means that Christ is alive in him in a manner analogous to that way in which he's alive in the Father. So in other words, I think here there's kind of a twofold participation in the relations of the Trinity that takes place when we receive the Eucharist. The person who receives stands with Christ, to whose body he's conformed by receiving the Eucharist, in relationship to the Father. And at the same time, because Christ now substantially is in him, he kind of stands in a manner analogous to the Son in relationship to Christ. William's most complex connections between the Trinity and the incarnate Christ and the Eucharist appear when he characterizes each of these as a kiss or an embrace, which he gets from the opening verse of the Song of Songs, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth," which is a favorite thing that people like William or his friend Bernard of Clairvaux like to comment on in Scripture. So William calls these the kiss of nature. The Trinity is the kiss of nature. The Incarnation is the kiss of doctrine, and the Eucharist is the kiss of grace. In his Brevis Commentatio, he writes that he calls it a conversio, so not conversion in the sense of religious conversion, but like a kind of turning toward from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. This takes place, he says, in a kiss of mutual knowledge and an embrace of mutual love. The Holy Spirit is this kiss and embrace, the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God's Trinity and unity to us. Hence, we are said to be touched by the kiss of the mouth when God reveals himself to us by the Spirit. Right? That verse was, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." And they make a lot out of that kind of curious phrasing. The incarnation is the second kiss in which humanity and divinity are joined in a union, what he calls a conjunctio. This kiss intensifies in the passion, which William describes as a kiss and an embrace, and the French bishop Mathieu Rouget characterizes as the kiss of the cross. And the third kiss is the union of the Holy Spirit and the soul in particular gifts of grace. And we see the Eucharistic character of this kiss when William writes in his commentary to the Romans, a passage that you're going to then find on your handout. "Your work is made true for us when we sacrifice to you this, your sacrifice. When we remember with the sure sacrament of faith and a pious affection of heart what you have done for us, faith, as it were, receives it with its mouth, hope chews it, and charity cooks into salvation and life the blessed and beatifying food of your grace. There you show yourself to the soul, which desires you, accepting the embrace of her love and kissing you with the kiss of your mouth. As happens in a loving kiss, she pours out to you her spirit, and you pour in your spirit, so that you are made one body and one spirit when she receives in this way your body and blood." Now, as Bishop Rouget notes, this is not metaphorical language about a general way in which the soul is justified. Rather, it's explicitly Eucharistic language, and it ties together some of William's favorite themes. Eucharistic offering and kind of meditation on Christ's passion make Christ present to the soul, which receives him through faith, hope, and charity. And that act of reception is metaphorically depicted in the opening passage of the Song of Songs. It's an exchange in which the believer offers his soul to Christ and receives the Spirit of Christ in turn. And in this way, the soul's reception of Christ's body and blood unites the believer to Christ in body and spirit. William also explores how Christ's presence in the Eucharist is similar or analogous to his presence on earth in the Incarnation. After the resurrection, Jesus could walk through walls and appear and disappear at will. Before that, when he was dead, after he'd been crucified, his body was in the tomb. His spirit was liberating the dead in what is classically called the harrowing of hell. And his divinity was sitting at the right hand of the Father. So in these cases, right, the incarnation isn't a violation of the natural order of how human beings and their bodies work, William wants to argue. But it's a suspension of kind of the normal processes of the natural order by an act of divine power to help accomplish salvation. And likewise, during the Eucharist, Christ's humanity and divinity become present by an act of divine power that suspends, without kind of violently contradicting, the normal course of the laws of creation. William explains this by arguing that through the prayers of the Mass, a real substantial change takes place whereby the bread and the wine on the altar become the body and blood of Christ. And I want to pause for a second just to define a couple of terms in case they're new to you. So the philosophical terms substance and accidents are ones that medieval theologians use to kind of help think about the Eucharist. So substance is what a thing is. It's a thing's being. Accidents aren't like dropping a glass of milk or stubbing your toe or something. So you have to get the common way that we talk about accidents out of your head when I say accidents. Accidents are kind of things that aren't essential, that are accidental to something. They're things that change aspects of taste or appearance that aren't essential to a thing, right? So if I smash that chair, it's no longer a chair. I've kind of violated its substance in some way. If I paint it red, Now, it's a red chair, not a black chair. So its color is kind of accidental to what it is. That's going to be essential for trying to understand what the Eucharist is versus what it looks like. Okay. Substance versus accidents. Now, in the Incarnation, as William has written, Christ's humanity and divinity are joined in such a way that they remain distinct. In an analogous, but not identical way, when the substantial change takes place in the Eucharist, when the Eucharist goes from being bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ, the accidents or appearance of the bread and the wine remain. But by a miracle that, like the miracle of the Incarnation, runs contrary to secular philosophy, the accidents appear with the substance, the accidents that appear with the substance don't modify or characterize it. So Christ's body might appear white and round under the form of bread, and it might in some way be near whiteness and brown, roundness. Thomas Aquinas will further clarify that a century and a half later. But it doesn't actually mean that Christ's body is white and round, right? Christ's substance remains together with the bread's accidents. As the humanity and divinity of Christ are joined without mixture in the Incarnation, so the substance of Christ's body and blood are joined with the accidents of bread and wine without the corruption or compromise of either. William probes further still, asking about what about the Eucharistic transformation is actually of God and supernatural, and what is kind of works within the order of nature. And his response shows how the Eucharistic transformation is one that builds on and suspends the rules of nature without breaking them completely, again, like the Incarnation, according to the philosopher Boethius' understanding of how things change. So Boethius writes that things that can be transformed into each other must have the same material. So for example, air can't be changed into a stone or into grass, but wine can become water if a drop of it can be mixed with a much larger quantity. So William argues, quote, "The body of the Lord has the common subject of one material with the bread. Inasmuch as the body of the Lord can be both generated and die, it seems to have a common matter with this earthly bread. Inasmuch as bread truly has common matter with the body of Christ, it has the possibility of being transmuted into it. And when this happens, it is not withdrawn altogether from nature." For William and Boethius, then, the change between bread and body would be natural in the sense that it's possible in some way according to ordinary laws of nature. It's not like a cloud is becoming the body of Christ or something. But that such a change actually takes place, and that the accidents of bread remain without changing the body or changing with the body, is possible only by divine power, by the power by which Jesus Christ, the man, is one with God the Father. And it's Christ, in his representative, the priest, who brings about that change through the words of the Mass. So again, kind of in summary, the Eucharistic change doesn't violate the laws of nature, but by the miraculous power of God, it kind of suspends them and modifies them for the sake of salvation, in a manner similar to what happens in the Incarnation. When incarnate, Christ performed miracles to show his divinity and the reality of new life after the resurrection. And that same kind of logic is at work in the Eucharist, when the normal relationship between substance and accidents is suspended so that Christ can become present and be joined to the faithful under the accidents of bread and wine received as food for the salvation of their bodies and souls. Now, William's theory that Christ becomes substantially present in the Eucharist while the accidents of bread and wine remain becomes adopted by the great scholastic thinker Peter Lombard
And it subsequently becomes accepted as the most popular way of thinking about the change that takes place in the Eucharist by the 13th century. And around the same time as William, the Oxford theologian Robert Pullen, as far as we can tell, introduces the term transubstantiation to describe this change of substances from bread into the body of Christ, from wine into the blood of Christ. So when Thomas Aquinas treats the Eucharist in the third part of the Summa, toward the end of his life, he's trying to build on these previous thinkers to understand with greater precision what happens in the Eucharist and what they were kind of beginning to explore. And for Thomas, I have a picture not of Thomas himself, but of this famous fresco by Raphael called The Disputation of the Holy Sacrament, which, if memory serves, is right across from the School of Athens in the Vatican in the Apostolic Palace. And if you can find Thomas in there, let me know. I had trouble. I saw a lot of popes and probably Dante, but Thomas has to be in here somewhere. Anyway, so we've got a disputation about the Eucharist, and I thought that was good for Thomas. So Thomas begins by asking whether the body of Christ is in the Eucharist in truth or just kind of symbolically. And he answers that Christ's body is truly in the Eucharist, and that this is suitable for three reasons. And the second of those reasons is the one I want to go into, and that is on your handout there. So Thomas writes, "Secondly, this belongs to Christ's love, out of which for our salvation he assumed a true body of our nature. And because it is the special feature of friendship to live together with friends, as the philosopher says," the philosopher, capital P, is Aristotle. Kind of a like a cool aspiration. Wouldn't you want people to refer to you afterwards like as the architect, the philosopher, the commentator? There are people like that for Aquinas. The philosopher says. "He promises us his bodily presence as a reward, saying, where the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Yet meanwhile, in our pilgrimage, he does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in this sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. Hence, he says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Hence this sacrament is the sign of supreme charity and the uplifter of our hope from such familiar union of Christ with us." What do we see here? First, Thomas says that Christ is present in the Eucharist for the same reason that he became incarnate, for his love, for his desire to draw us into relationship with him. Second, Thomas uses Aristotle's ethics, the Nicomachean ethics, to help interpret scripture. That's kind of cool. That hasn't really happened before in theological history much. And it's actually deeply controversial. We'll skip for that for now. Third, Thomas sees our relationship with Christ as a kind of friendship. And fourth, he sees the Eucharist as the means by which Christ is able to be together with us as a friend, both as a taste of that friendship now and as strength for our journey toward its consummation in heaven. So there's metaphors of friendship, but there's also metaphors of pilgrimage and food that kind of sustains you on the pilgrimage. Thomas then clarifies that the bread and the wine substantially change into the body and blood of Christ instantaneously, not by some kind of gradual like Transformers process, but instantaneously at the words of consecration. "This is not a natural change," he says, "but the supernatural change of the substance of the bread into the substance of Christ's body, and the substance of wine into the substance of Christ's blood, which is called transubstantiation. And God can do this," Thomas says, "because he's an infinite agent, an infinite actor who can act over all things that exist, all things that have being. And since both forms and matters have being," Thomas argues, "the author of being can change the one into whatever is of being in the other." Next, Thomas explores the way in which Christ is present in the Eucharist. So if you remember back, William says that the Christ's body is both in heaven and on the altar. And Thomas is going to explore more fully, how is this the case? Thomas clarifies that Christ reigns with his Father in heaven locally, i.e., in terms of where his body is, if it's in a place. But that at the same time, it's present sacramentally under the accidents of bread and wine. Hence, Thomas writes, and this is also on your handout there, Christ's body is not in this sacrament in the same way as a body is in a place, which by its dimensions is commensurate with the place, but in a special manner which is proper to this sacrament. Hence we say that Christ's body is upon many altars, not as in different places, but sacramentally. And thereby we do not understand that Christ is there only as a sign, although a sacrament is a kind of sign, but that Christ's body is there after a fashion proper to this sacrament. He then notes that if something is truly present in this sacrament, that to which it is united must also be present. In his resurrected state, Christ's human body, blood, and his soul are all united to his divinity. And therefore, if Christ's body or blood becomes sacramentally present, then the other three of those also become present. And Thomas calls that the doctrine of concomitance, which is a kind of common medieval term that basically just means things going together, right? He also, side note, says that if you had celebrated Mass when Christ was just physically dead in the tomb, the bread would have become the substance of Christ's body, but because Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity were separated, you would have just had the body. It's only after the resurrection that you have Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist kind of as a whole, right? And so there's another sort of trail that you could trace out of the importance of the resurrection and of receiving Christ's resurrected body in the Eucharist. Again, I feel like I'm, as I said, this is like a tasting menu. There are like, if you wanted to make more of one of these dishes, you can do that on your end time or in the Q&A. So how do we account for the relationship between the substantial presence of Christ and the appearance or accidents of bread and wine? Thomas says that this is miraculous. In the Eucharist, God, quote, who is the first cause of both substance and accident, can by his unlimited power preserve an accident in existence when the substance is withdrawn, whereby it was preserved in existence as by its proper cause, just as without natural causes, he can produce other effects of natural causes, even as he formed a human body in the Virgin's womb without the seed of man. So again, we see kind of a similar line of logic in Thomas as in William. The way God suspends the order of nature for the sake of miracles in the life of Jesus, like the miracle of the virgin birth, provides the pattern for understanding how he acts in the miracle of the Eucharist. So what happens when we receive Christ in the Eucharist? I.e., what effect does the Eucharist have on us? Thomas considers this in four ways. First, he says, okay, what is contained in the sacrament is Christ, quote, who just as by coming into the world, he visibly bestowed the life of grace upon the world, according to John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, so also by coming sacramentally into man, he causes the life of grace, according to John 6:58, he that eats me, the same shall also live by me. Now note again the parallel between logic in the incarnation, logic in the Eucharist. Second, Thomas says, what's represented in the sacrament is Christ's passion. Quote, and therefore this sacrament works in man the effect that Christ's passion wrought in the world. Unquote. To put it maybe another way, the Eucharist is the subjective or personal application of what happened objectively for all mankind on Calvary. Third, the way in which the sacrament is given is as food and drink. Quote, "And therefore this sacrament does for the spiritual life all that material food does for bodily life, namely by sustaining, giving increase, restoring, and giving delight." I love that the Eucharist is a sacrament of delight for Thomas. "And fourth, the sacrament is given under the species of bread and wine, which is to say, things whereby many grapes are crushed to form one, bottle or glass of wine, and many grains come together for one loaf of bread or one host." And so the sacrament, kind of in its appearance, you can see that it's a sacrament of uniting things together, uniting people together in the church, the body of Christ. And hence Thomas quotes Augustine, "Our Lord betokened his body and blood in things out of which many units are made into some one whole. For out of many grains is one thing made, i.e. bread, and many grapes flow into one thing, i.e. wine." Now this is just a taste of Thomas's Eucharistic theology, but I hope it gives you a sense of how scholastic theology works, and how Thomas uses scripture, philosophy, quotations, and practices from the liturgy, making distinctions and a kind of dialogical style to understand how Christ is in the Eucharist and what happens when we receive him. And I hope you see that, like William, he argues that there's this kind of similar underlying logic between the Incarnation and the Eucharist. We find many of these same themes in Catherine of Siena's vernacular theology, especially in her masterwork, The Dialogue, which is based on visions and revelations that she received from God. There's Catherine with Jesus and her, or his, probably his, bleeding heart. Indeed, much of the book, this book, The Dialogue, is dictated as a series of speeches by God, or speeches by Christ, when Catherine was in kind of a state of ecstatic prayer. Catherine teaches many of the same things as Aquinas, but in her own way, in her own idiom. She describes Jesus as a son, it's kind of son-like right there, who is one with the true Son, God the Father. And just as you can't divide part of the Son's light into, you just can't sort of say like, oh, the Son's light here, the Son's light there. Just as the Son kind of shines in a united way, neither can Jesus' wholeness as God and human be divided in the host, even if there are many hosts consecrated on many altars throughout the world. Catherine also compares those who receive the Eucharist to candles that are lit with the fire of charity, and she urges those who receive the sacrament through the faith, and she urges people to receive the sacrament through the faith that serves as the pupil of the mind's eye by which you can perceive the truth about the Eucharist. And when she's recounting this, when she's writing this, this serves as an occasion to recall a vision that she had in which both her physical and spiritual eyes, so to speak, perceived the truth of the sacrament. And this is also on your handout here. And this is spoken in the kind of the voice of Jesus speaking to her. "When the celebrant reached the consecration, you looked up toward him. And at the words of consecration, I revealed myself to you. You saw a ray of light coming from my breast, like the ray that comes forth from the sun's circle, yet never leaves it. Within this light came a dove. And dove and light were as one and hovered over the host by the power of the words of consecration the celebrant was saying. Your bodily eyes could not endure the light, and only your spiritual vision remained. But there you saw and tasted the depths of the Trinity, holy God, holy human, hidden and veiled under that whiteness. Neither the light nor the presence of the word, whom in spirit you saw in this whiteness, took away the whiteness of the bread. Nor did the one stand in the way of the other. I did not block your sight either of me, God and human, in that bread, or of the bread itself. Neither the whiteness, nor the feel, nor the taste was taken away from the bread." So I want us to read this not just as kind of this like crazy vision that this lady had in the Middle Ages, back when people had crazy visions, but as something that is making theological arguments about Eucharistic change, about Eucharistic presence, just like William and Thomas, even if she's not doing it in exactly the same way. Catherine makes clear that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, even though the accidents of the host, especially its whiteness and taste, don't disappear. But to the soul that receives in faith, these accidents do not hinder the reception of Christ's human nature and, by concomitance, his divinity, which is that of the Trinity as well. In her description of Eucharistic reception, Catherine writes that we receive charity, which is the food we need for our pilgrimage to life with God in heaven. But she describes the impact of charity on our souls with the metaphor of a seal imprinting its image in wax. And for the sake of time, that's on your handout. I'm not going to read it. You can kind of skim it while I keep going. But she sees there, she sees our souls as a kind of wax with the image of charity pushed into it, and that image then remaining there. For Catherine, the Eucharist's effects can be best described as immersion and impression, filling the soul with divine charity, shaping it more deeply into the image of the Trinity's inner life of love. And in one of her prayers, Catherine underscores the Trinitarian logic of the Eucharist by saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are table, food, and waiter for us. This is the last quote on your handout. You, eternal Father, are the table that offers us food, as food, the Lamb, your only begotten Son. He is the most exquisite of foods for us, both in his teaching, which nourishes us in your will, and in the sacrament that we receive in Holy Communion, which feeds and strengthens us while we're pilgrim travelers in this life. And the Holy Spirit is indeed a waiter for us, for he serves us this teaching by enlightening our mind's eye with it and inspiring us to follow it. And he serves us charity for our neighbors and hunger to have as food, souls, and the salvation of the whole world for the Father's honor. So I think this is not just kind of a cute metaphor, it is kind of cute, but it's an exposition of how the relations of the persons of the Trinity, the way in which the Father gives being to the Son and the Spirit who proceed from him, shape what are called the missions of the Son and the Spirit when they're sent into the world for salvation. And they're sent to us through the Eucharist to strengthen us in the truth and in love, to equip us for a life of Christian service that shares in their work of salvation and that shapes us by that love that will one day fill us completely in our union with God. Now, in conclusion, and this is Mont Saint-Michel, one of the great gems of medieval civilization. In conclusion, I hope this gives you a taste of monastic, scholastic, and vernacular theology, along with something of a crash course in the Eucharist. And I want to leave you with two concluding observations. First, all three of these different kinds of theology are richly theological. They might be organized in different ways, they might proceed according to different methods, they might sound different, but they're all studies of divine revelation in various forms. They're all uses of reason to understand better the doctrines that come out of the scriptures and the Christian tradition. And second, all of these are a unity both of theological thinking and lived experience. And I think in our own time, experience is often juxtaposed against the teachings of the church. There are many figures in the academy and some in the church who claim that our experience is a kind of theological authority that trumps scripture and tradition, that calls for a change in doctrines and practices. And what we see in William, Thomas, and Catherine, what we're reminded of, is that experience is never neutral. It's always formed by particular ideas. It's always observed through particular lenses. Many times, current appeals to experience appeal to experience formed by ideas that are hostile to traditional Christian faith. But the figures that we saw today are so immersed in their faith. They're so immersed in the doctrine and the tradition of the church that they experience life through it, that they understand their life in the language of the Bible, that they understand their life through what happens to them in the Eucharist. And I would hope the same for us. We should desire to be so suffused with the beauty of the liturgy and the words of Scripture, so shaped by prayer, that when we reflect on our own experience, we read not the passing ideas of our own time, but the enduring truths of God.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.